Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 3. We covered an entire chapter last week. Well, let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather into this place, and God, in this busy time, Lord, to just be reminded, Father, that you're there for us. The greatest gift that was ever given, Lord, was that was given by you in the death of your Son on that cross, Lord, in our place. And God, we are grateful for that. And Lord, even while the world goes on in its pagan ways, Lord, thank you that, God, we have a hope that they don't have, Lord. We have a peace and a joy. They sing joy to the world, but Lord, many of them, their hearts are broken, Lord, and their lives are just under pressure and ruined, Lord. And I pray that we would be those who are aware of the opportunities around us as we are out and about, Lord, to bless those that may not respond properly or cut in front of us or whatever, Lord, to bless them, to repay evil with good, and Lord, to just show your love and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, if it would be that you would open the doors of opportunity for us to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, give us boldness and give us the words to say, Lord. And so, Lord, as we open your word tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen our faith. Give us courage. Give us wisdom. Give us clarity, Lord, as it would be to follow you and to glorify and honor you. And so we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul has been making his case for a couple of chapters now, really, when it comes to what this theme of this book is all about. You see, it's not about keeping laws and rules and regulations. It's not about, you know, man pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. You see, he's talking to those who were heathens, and we see the outcome and the behavior that we should almost expect from the heathens. You see, in Romans chapter 1, well, we read it for several weeks. When heathens behave like heathens, well, that shouldn't shock us. Don't let it drag you into behaving yourself like a heathen when they behave like heathens. They do that by nature. You see, we all need a Savior. And thank God that we have one tonight in Jesus Christ. Then last time together, he dealt with the hypocrites. Those that, well, they had the outward thing going on in verse 25 there of the chapter 2, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not circumcision be counted as circumcision, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code and circumstances as a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So I think that's pretty clear, right? I mean, the outward, you know, dealing with the flesh and making the flesh look good and making the flesh look holy and godly and you know, making sure when you're in front of certain people that you behave properly and you know, if you were running watching TV and then somebody knocks on the door, you run to where you have an open Bible laying on the table and you read a verse and you run to the door. Hey, what are you doing? Oh, praise the Lord, I was just studying my Bible. You see, playing the game. You know, you got the outward actions. You're all worried more about your reputation with men than you are about your relationship with God. It's a danger the older we get in the Lord. Be careful. Because you never outgrow it. Ask David. You never outgrow it. David didn't fall when he was a young man. He fell when he was an old man. And so Paul here is talking to those who were Jewish, religious, and hypocrites. They're in chapter 2. And then we move into chapter 3. And we see here those who, well, they like to argue. Have you ever met anybody that just likes to argue? Yeah, you're saying, no, I don't know who you're saying. Nor do I want to know. But have you ever noticed there are people that just, you know, they like to argue, and even to a point of a fault. I mean, they just, even when they've lost, they still argue about losing. You see, here Paul in chapter 3, he's got in his mind the detractors who are listening to him. And as they're listening, Paul, you know, I imagine that Paul, maybe as we look at these verses, I mean, there are several questions that are out there. Perhaps some of them being questions that even Paul himself at one time had when he was a non-believer, when he was a rabbi, when he was a man very steeped in religion. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And perhaps Paul had some of these questions, or perhaps as he was ministering around town and going to the various places and talking to he would always go to the Jews first, to the synagogue, and then to the Gentiles, because that was the order that God had given him. And so as he was out and about, you know, just much like we are today out and about, there were some questions that he heard from people when he would share his faith with people. It's always been, folks, that when you talk about a relationship with Jesus Christ and the need for a Savior, and that man is not good, that he doesn't have it together and can't get it together, there are always going to be those who object to that message. That's just reality. Whether they're Jews, whether they're Greeks, whether they're religious, whether they're heathens, whatever the case may be, you've experienced them when you talk about Jesus. When you call and tell somebody, well, this, you know what, this is sin, God, but God can save you, can change. If they hear it, they like to argue with it, because they recognize that if, in fact, there is a God, and there is right and wrong, and there is, you see, a judgment day coming, they aren't excited about that. They are scared to death of that. So what do they want to do? They want to get rid of it. They want to take and you know, say, forget this. Now again, last chapter, obviously, he has the Jew in mind, and he's talking about that hypocrisy thing. And it's almost like Paul is anticipating a question, which is not a bad thing to do. We do that. And the question comes right off the bat in the third chapter. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Right off the heels of talking about the outward thing and saying, hey, he who has just the outward markings and the outward behavior and trim, as you see, of being a believer, in this case being a Jew, who thinks he's, you know, favored by God in the sense that by keeping the rules, he's going to be able to make it to heaven. Paul anticipates them asking, well, if circumcision doesn't mean anything, and then what advantage does the Jew have, or what profit, Rabbi? And you say the law isn't enough to save a person. So then, why are we called God's people? What advantage does the Jew have? Do we have any kind of advantage at all? Are you saying that, well, that all that we're doing and all that we're about is a waste? And the answer? When they ask what's the advantage, he says, much, in every way. Chiefly, mostly, because it says here, to them were committed the oracles of God. Paul is saying there are several advantages to being Jewish. The most obvious advantage to being Jewish, he lists here. There are many others, but this one he lists here. You guys, you see, have the word of God, the oracles of God, the revelation of God, the words and wisdom of the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. You have the prophets who have spoken. You've seen prophecies fulfilled. You have the law to show you what's right and what's wrong. And you all have grown up in this stuff. I mean, that was a common thing. They grew up as Jews in that whole culture with the word of God, reciting it and memorizing it, reading it and feeding upon it, raised in the synagogue. You see, they were raised with the law. And they weren't a people that you had to convince that God exists. You see, they believed in God. They didn't have to be convinced that the Bible is inerrant. They had that. And with that in mind, Paul says, so you have an edge. Just as those of you who have come up and grown up in the church. The church has been part of your life from a little child. And presently, think of the advantage that we have every week to gather like this and to go through the Bible verse by verse and scripture by scripture and to worship the Lord together and to have a direction and know what's going to happen in the future, you see. And we're not surprised, are we, that Israel's being attacked and that things are gathering together and this hatred for the nation of Israel is growing. Didn't God say that that would be the case in the latter days? Are we seeing it unfold? Yeah. Where does it talk about that? In the Bible. To have an understanding of what God's will is and plan for marriage and family. To have an understanding of how we should behave towards one another and how to raise our children and how it is that we are to go to work every day and the attitude that we are to have. It's an incredible advantage for those of us who know God's word, hear God's word, and have grown up in God's word. The problem that Paul is addressing here is having the truth is not the same thing as heeding the truth. And that's the problem, folks. You have the truth. You hold it in your lap. You have it on your phone. Have it on your tablets. Have several different translations. More opportunity, more availability than has ever been throughout history. We have it, the truth of God. Question for you and for me. How much of what we have are we heeding? That's the real issue. James will talk about that in his little letter. It's not hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Faith saying, I know the word and I have the word and I'm saved. Without works, doing is dead. You don't do to get loved, but because you're loved, you do. You see, Paul is saying, hey, what advantage? There's much and in every way. Because you have been given so much as God's people of his word, the oracles of God. Next question. What if some don't believe? He goes on here in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Whether unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Answer? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. You see, when you look at this, and I mean these questions, if someone doesn't believe, is that going to mess things up for God? Like God's going to scratch his head and go, oh, bummer. I didn't know that was going to happen. No, he's all-knowing. He's not learning anything. We are. He's not. And how many times have you thought you learned something? Go, I got this area down now, God. Praise you. You know, I got this down. And all of a sudden, boom, something happens, and wham, there you are. And you're going, what happened? And your attitude stinks, and you know what? You're not where you should be. You're not where you could be. You gotta grow a little further. You gotta dig a little deeper. Your faith needs to get a little stronger. You see, the history of the Jewish nation was a history of miserable failure, isn't it? When you read the story, God made covenants with them. Some of them unconditional. Some of them, of course, were conditional. And they failed often on their part to keep their part of the promise, the covenant. In fact, they failed so frequently that eventually they went into Babylonian captivity. They were chased by their enemies. They lost their land. They lost their lives because of their disobedience. Because of their failure to trust God and to keep their part of the deal. Here's the great thing about that history that Paul is calling to our attention here. Even though they failed and they failed miserably, guess what? God never failed them, did he? In fact, when they'd get way off base and way down the road and, man, things were just totally messed up, they'd cry out to God, and what did God do? He saved them. But their whole history, from the golden calf when they first got delivered out of Egypt all the way through to when they rejected Messiah ultimately, Jesus wept, you remember, over Jerusalem because they didn't understand the day of their visitation and the things that made for peace. They missed Isaiah 53. They missed Psalm 22. They missed that the whole a symbol of Passover, a lamb without spot or wrinkle being slain, was speaking of Messiah that would come, the Lamb of God, as John certainly knew, because he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So they could have known, but they didn't. How many are like that today? This coming of the Lord is soon. We need to pay attention. We need to watch and pray that we may be accounted worthy to escape all the craziness that's going to come on the earth. You mean it's going to be worse? Yeah, I'm telling you. Beyond imagination. The day of the Lord is drawing near. Next question. So he goes on, he says that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust? Who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. You see, now Paul is saying here, listen, I'm looking at you guys, and I'm thinking you're talking about unrighteousness, and of course these are kind of crazy questions here, because they're the kind of questions that, as tragically many times, we get asked. Questions that people aren't looking really for an answer as much as they are looking again for an argument. What he's saying here is, does God's promises, are they negated to the Jewish people, to the Jewish nation? And the answer is absolutely not. You see, we who are believers, when he's talking here about the unrighteousness, he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unjust? Can God possibly be unjust? The answer is certainly not. Or as sometimes translated, God forbid. Or in another translation, it's perish the thought. For how will God judge the world, they go on to say, if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Now, follow this here, the argument here. The objector, the one who is arguing with Paul, may be thinking, well, wait a minute, Paul, if my badness, unrighteousness, makes God look good, then how can God judge me for my badness? I'm a bad person. And you're saying, and that's what he's been saying, isn't it? All through chapter 1 and all through chapter 2, God's trying to show us, hey, yeah, I mean, he is showing us absolutely that we are sinners. That we don't have it together, even in the most religious and holy rabbi, the position, the most religious position, the highest position, the holiest looking man or woman that you know. Guess what? They're still sinners. And so this foolish question is, so then should we go on and continue to do the bad things we're doing? And doesn't that just serve to make God look good? That's a good idea, right, Lord? It's like if you're sharing with somebody, I mean, and they just say, listen, you guys are all messed up because, listen, if what the Bible says and what is being taught there, if God's holy and I'm a sinner, then I'll just go on and sin, and it won't that be good for God and for your cause? And the answer is, of course not. You see, he's saying for God to judge our bad behavior, it doesn't seem fair if our bad behavior makes him look good. Sort of like a jeweler who pulls out one of the most beautiful diamonds. When they show you those at a jeweler, you see, they want to sell them to you. He's not going to take those diamonds and put them on a light white background. What's he going to do? He's going to pull them out and get the black velvet. They get the dark colors. You probably noticed that. And when you put those diamonds, those brilliant diamonds on a dark background, wow, they pop. You go, aren't those beautiful? So your life, my life, Paul is putting out the black velvet here, man, as to how we really are. Does that make God look really good? Absolutely. Compared to the darkness, the brilliance of those diamonds, I mean, just are stunning. And so they're saying, so if that's the case, if our sin makes God look good, then he has no basis to judge us at all. He has to be fair. God has to be consistent. God has a standard by which he judges all mankind. And if God condones sin and winks at sin, they say, yeah, you're right. Your black background just makes me look so good. I won't judge you because of it. You see, that's what people are saying. You look so holy compared to this heathen that you know. And so I'm making you, because I'm such a heathen, look pretty good. And it's true. I mean, which would you rather trust with your money? A heathen or a Christian? Sadly, many times, for some, they're not sure. But you see, you have the law of Moses, and you know the standard by which all will be judged. Verse 8 says, it continues, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some have affirmed, that we say their commendation is just, or condemnation rather is just. You see, this the next argument, if I'm bad in my badness and it makes God look good, the next question is, if my badness makes God look good, then I should be as bad as possible. And this is where Paul says, your condemnation is just. In other words, that's such a stupid question. Paul says, this is just ridiculous. It's called an argument to absurdity. That's a form of an argument that attempts to establish a claim by showing the opposite scenario would lead to absurdity. It's when, in the course of sharing with someone the message of the gospel, and you come to a place where, you know, you've been going back and forth and sharing, and then suddenly, you know, this person loses all sense of reason. I've been there with people where you're trying to talk to some of these cult people and then some of the non-believers out there, and you get down and you answer this question, you answer that question, you answer this question, and then they don't have anything else to say, so they just go for the gold. They say, tell me though, if could God make a rock so big he couldn't pick it up? If you answer that question, then maybe I'll, and you're just going, oh, dummy. You're not looking for an answer. You know, I mean, that's some people are that way. I've talked to the Mormons, and you take them to their scriptures, and you take them and you show them the contradiction in their scriptures and how they contradict the Bible. And listen, if God is the same yesterday, today, forever, and the Bible is the original revelation, anything that's in your Doctrines of Covenants or Book of Mormon that would contradict that, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he says he is in the oldest revelation, certainly the newer revelation can't contradict the older revelation and be from God. Well, I see they say that you are, you know, set in your ways, and I just, you know, we just have a burning in our bosom. Great. Now all logic and reason is gone. It makes no sense. And that's what Paul is saying. Your question, your line of reasoning is crazy. And so, you know, I mean, again, there are people that just want to argue. Listen, if I am a rotten sinner, then you know what? I have the only hope, a Savior. But I got to acknowledge that. I've got to acknowledge the darkness in my own heart and in my own soul apart from Jesus Christ. I must acknowledge that. We've all got a testimony as to how God brought us out of that darkness and is shining us up, getting us ready for glory, taking out those rough edges, you know, like they do on the diamonds, and polishing and getting out those blemishes, you see, and cutting where it needs to be cut to beautify and get the most, you know, reflectivity out of that diamond. That's what God's doing in your life and in my life. And so Paul is saying, listen, you guys, this is craziness to go down. This is God unjust who inflicts his wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? God is going to judge the world, and he's going to judge it with the truth of his word. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie, verse 7, to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? So Paul is saying, listen, the word of God, if it's increased, in other words, is still on kind of the same mode, the same vein, it's increased through my lie to his glory, then why does God judge me? Why not say here in verse 8, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Paul's saying, what do we conclude from this? This group of slanderers, their condemnation is just. He's giving a summary statement of all that he has said up to this point. He has talked in chapter 1 about raunchy people. He's talked about religious people, the hypocrites. He's talked about so-called self-righteous people. You see, and what do we conclude? What's the summary statement? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've all been charged, the Jews and the Greeks, we are all under sin. That's what he's saying here. What then? Are we better than they are? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, and they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. God is laying down the indictment in this courtroom. He wants to prove once and for all that no matter who you are, no matter what tribe you're of, what class you are, no matter what sex you are, no matter what part of the world or country that you were born in, Paul is saying once and for all that all groups, that everyone is guilty before God. Again, I mean, it's pretty clear when you see here, there is not one, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. He pulls out several verses here out of the book of Psalms and Isaiah, and he quotes them, quote after quote. It's a 14-count indictment. And then he rests his case. These indictments can be divided into three categories: what a person is, what a person says, and what a person does. And so in his concluding argument, to say the whole world, Paul lays it out here, is guilty before God. That's what he's saying there in verse 10. There is none righteous. None. No one. Not Mother Teresa. Not the Pope. Not Billy Graham. I don't care who it is. There's none that is righteous. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. It says they've all gone out of the way and have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. There is not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Not a pretty picture, is it? Merry Christmas. Peace on earth. It's not a pretty picture, but it's true. It's an x-ray. You see, when if you have a bone, they don't know if it's broken, there's pain. What do they need to do to find out what's going on? They can see the skin and that kind of a thing. That covers it up, but what do you need to see and really know how to deal with and treat this? What do you do? They give you an x-ray to find out what's lying underneath, you see. Again, this is back to the same theme. I mean, yeah, you look beautiful on the outside, but what about on the inside? What's the human heart look like? Well, we've just read it. It's not pretty. Again, the importance of countering what the world is pushing today, and that is you just have to follow your what? Your heart. That is insanity. Follow however you feel. Follow what makes you feel good and happy and squishy and mushy inside. Emotionally, you know, strung out with just this, it's crazy. I mean, the repeated words here, I don't know if you see it, but none. There in the first few verses, in verse 10 and verse 11, none. In fact, there's none who are righteous, who understand, who seek God. And then the other word they use is all in these verses. The Jews and the Greeks are all under sin. They have all gone out of the way. And so he goes on here. As he gives the diagnosis, he goes, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. We have a good picture here, and here's the point. Paul says, how many are righteous? None. How many are sinners? All. And so he says here that we know that whatever the law says, that which God has laid out, that man tries to ignore and seeks to push out of what's right and what's wrong. You see, they want to ignore the x-ray. They want to say, oh, there's nothing wrong. They go around with the broken bone, and then they get set in their ways. They get stiff and hard-hearted. And that bone, once it sets, you know what? The only way to get it back in alignment the way it needs to be is to break it and reset it. Sometimes we can be those as believers who, over time, when God's speaking, he says, hey, deal with this area, deal with this area, and you ignore him and you ignore him. And then things fall apart. Hey, that's a good sign. If God is breaking you tonight and things are going crazy and it's been a while since you've been to church, been in fellowship, since you read your Bible, thank God he's breaking you. You're going through the difficulty and the struggle presently. Why? Because everyone he loves, he chastens, and he's getting your attention. You're here. I've had people from time to time come up to me and say, you know what, Pastor, I'm really worried. You know, what's the sin unto death? What is it? You know, what if I blaspheme? It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. So I think I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I'm concerned about that. And I'm always able to tell them, listen, if you're concerned and it bothers you that you might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, guess what you didn't do? You didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you would not care one bit about being here or whether you have or not. And tonight, no matter how far you've gone, you've gone so far and down the road, maybe off in left field, and you're out there presently, God's calling you back. He loves you. And the reason for your brokenness and the difficulty that you're going through presently is to get your attention, you see. So one of the most important texts in scriptures here is, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh, no person, be made right before God. By the deeds of the law, no one's going to be justified in his sight. For by the law, what's the law do? It gives us a knowledge, and the knowledge is that of sin. Now, lest we leave today or tonight with, kind of a bummer, thank God for verse 19 and 20. Because it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, here in verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption, that is, in Christ Jesus, whom God sets forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. For what reason? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when we get to the end of the gloom there and the blackness of our lives, you see, of anyone apart from Jesus Christ, and Paul rests his case. You can't deny You know, it's wrong to say, like the book so many years ago, I'm okay, you're okay. Newsflash, you're not okay. Why do you think what is going on, what's going on in the world today? Because we're not okay, we're all sinners. You see, and no matter what the conditions or the circumstances or the environment, we may not sin and as deeply and as much as another, but all sin is, sin is sin. Whether you sin a lot or sin a little, you've broken the law. It doesn't matter if you miss target, and the target is Jesus, the target is perfection. We have no defense, you see, against the fact that we are sinners. We have nothing to say except for help, help God. Paul here has taken all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, and he stripped them naked, and he takes them now from that darkness into the throne room and clothes them with the righteousness of God. That is one that is apart from the law. It's a testimony that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, you see. Now you remember, this book can be divided up into four sections: the wrath of God, the grace of God, the plan of God, and the will of God. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 up to verse 20 is speaking of the wrath of God. But here, beginning in verse 21, all the way through to chapter 8, 39. So it's going to be good going from here on up. All the way to 8, 39 speaks of the grace of God. And that's what Paul is excited about. Again, he had to bring out the depravity, you see, and show the depths of the depravity. That we are not good people. That we are not together people. And so he turns now, as he did in the chapter one, the thing that he loved to talk about before he had to present this dark picture, and that is the grace of God, the righteousness of God. And he's comparing that against the unrighteousness of men. And it's revealed. You see, Leon Morris, a theologian that I've read, and he believes that the most important verses in literature are the ones there in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." Again, we go back to not our works, not our deeds earning God's love, not our weighing in the balance scales. Look at, I've done all this, Lord. I've done all these good deeds over here. Yeah, but then Satan comes along and says, but you messed up here, 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 here. So why would God want anything to do with you? You see, and the balance, he always comes along and says, hey, you know what? You'll never do more good than bad. So a good thing, that's not what it takes to be saved until we get to heaven. What we have by way of salvation, the gift of salvation, is something given to us. We are justified. We are redeemed. And we've received the propitiation, you see, the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. What are those words? You know, you hear those a lot. And if you haven't been around church, justification, propitiation, and redemption, what are those words? Are those theological words? And many times they're, you know, people will explain them and you know, so kind of set them aside. But I think they're important words for us to know. What is a justification? Because we're justified by God. Paul uses it 30 times in the New Testament. 15 of them, or half of them, are in this book of Romans. And it's a forensic term. Justifying means to make a proclamation or a declaration. It means that God is willing to look at your sin, to look at my sinful life, and make a declaration that you are perfect and righteous. You see, if you and I believe and have put our faith in Jesus Christ, in the finished work of the cross, God declares us right before Him. He makes that declaration. You're right with me. You see, that's important for us to understand. It's a proclamation as well. He treats us now based on the fact that we are justified. He treats us, and this is the way I was taught it and remember it. Many of you have been in church for a while. You know what I'm going to say. Justification means God looks at you and sees you just as if I'd never sinned. You see, that to me is great news. God has chosen, because of the finished work of the cross, because He has robed me in righteousness of Christ as a result of my putting my faith and trust in Him, He treats me as though I've never sinned. The second word here is redemption. Speaks of slaves being set free in the context. The word redemption means to grant someone freedom by paying the price for them. And underlying this word in the Greek, redemption, you see, it speaks of something of value. In those days, the Romans to which Paul is writing, you see, slavery was a practice that was done regularly. It was just a way of life. And if somebody wanted to go to the slave market and had the money, they could buy that slave and then they could set him free or her free. You see, that's because they see some kind of value in him or her. I remember when we were kids, I don't know how many of you remember this. Most of you probably don't. But there was things called blue chip stamps and green stamps. You don't have to raise your hand if you remember those. But when you bought gas, when you bought anything, they're sort of like points. They're the modern day points today. You know, you would go and you would have these books. And once you filled the green stamp, you licked the stamps and you put them in and you got them everywhere you went, you know. And then, sir, you go down to the redemption center, okay. And then they had a whole bunch of, there was this, you know, it was a little store thing that they had all kinds of things that you could buy if you had, you know, various prices of things where if it took 10 books to buy this coffee maker, it took 2 books to buy, you know, a rolling pin or something. And so you would go in and you would redeem, you would get these things out of the center. You see, the picture is, hey, you're redeeming. God is taking you out of that place, you see, where you were just on the shelf and just cruising around and not much use, just kind of stagnant, sitting there, destined for the, you know, the dump eventually if nobody bought you. And God sent Jesus to pay the price for you, to redeem you out of that slavery. And He did so because He values you. How do we know that? Because we're told that you're the treasure in the field. He bought the whole field to take the treasure out. God treasures you. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten son. He places value on you. Don't listen to what people say about you alone. Don't allow other people to determine your value. Don't allow your abilities to determine your value. God values you no matter what anybody else thinks, no matter where you're at or what's going on. God loves you and values you. He cares about you. We don't read that God so loathed the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loved the worlds. He loves you because he sees value in you. A perfect picture, biblically, of redemption, the story of redemption, is in the book of Ruth, if you care to read it. Just a few chapters. The next word here is propitiation. Now, that's a difficult word to understand. In many of the modern translations, it speaks of appeasement or atonement or atoning a sacrifice. It's a word that is not frequently used in the New Testament. But what this word would be translated to in the Greek is a word that, well, it speaks of a piece of furniture in the tabernacle. As the Jews would read the Hebrew that was translated into Septuagint, that word propitiation would be one that speaks of a piece of furniture there in the temple. And that piece of furniture that would speak there in the temple, or in the tabernacle rather, would be the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid on top of the box that with the Ark of the Covenant was in. It was gold. It had cherubim, two cherubim on the top, and it covered the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items. There were Aaron's rod that budded, if you're an Old Testament buff. There was the pot of manna, and then there was the law, the Ten Commandments, the tablets that Israel had broken. And so long as those tablets were around, it was a reminder that God's people that had broken God's law over and over again from the very beginning. But God in his mercy told the children of Israel that I'll meet you with you in one place, and that is on the mercy seat. The only time I will have fellowship with you, God said to Israel, is when I see the blood there spilled on top of the mercy seat, the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice. That speaks, of course, of the blood that Jesus Christ would shed to forgive us of our sins, showing us his mercy. You see, Jesus Christ is God's meeting place. He is our mercy seat, if you would. His blood is what covers our brokenness. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and it's not the Pope, and it's not any of the saints. It's not your mom or your dad. It's not a family member. There's one mediator. It's not Mary. It's not Mary, okay? Mary's to be revered in the sense that she was a woman loved by God, and God blessed her, but she was a sinner. Because she cries out to God, my Savior. She's not the co-redemptress. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why we pray to him. That's why we seek him. So Paul goes on here. Where is boasting? Where is boasting? If justification and redemption and propitiation are all accomplished in and through Jesus Christ, where do you get off bragging about anything? It's excluded by the law. You see, we can't go around bragging that we keep the law all the time. He goes on, he says, in answer to that, a man is justified and declared righteous and treated that way and proclaimed right before God apart from the deeds of the law. He's not just the God of the Jews or just the God of the Gentiles. He's the God of both. And since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. Perish the thought. No way. No way, Jose. Not going to happen. On the contrary, we establish the law. You see, understanding Paul's thinking, you go back to verse 21 where it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law of Moses, you see, is revealed, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Now, if you're a Jewish listener and you hear the rabbi say, God makes people right through faith, that's a principle that goes all the way back to the Torah. It goes all the way back, that's what he's saying here, to the law and the prophets. Now, some might say, well, forgive me, Rabbi Paul, but I'm Rabbi Eddie. And listen, I don't read that. Where does it say that the prophets did that? Where is it speaking about that? Well, Paul is going to continue his case here in that he's going to bring in witnesses. Two of them, to be exact. In chapter 4, you're going, Pastor, you're not going there tonight. No, I'm not going there tonight. But those two men, we're going to take a look at. You see, these two men, David, who you know, and Abraham, who if you've been around church for any time at all, you know him too. He's going to drag them in here to the court as witnesses. And we're going to look at good old Abraham next time together, and we may get to David, and just see what those qualities were that where those prophecies and how those prophecies were fulfilled and the law, sealed there. And so we'll take a look at that next time together, but let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And I pray now, Lord, that you would continue, Lord, to just help us, Lord, to understand and to have clarity, Lord, as to what your word is saying to us. And Lord, for the purpose of not, again, just knowing what it says, but to show and to be obedient, Lord, to what you've called us to do. Lord, strengthen our faith in you. And Lord, this chapter is a tough chapter with all these questions and answers and all, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that as we continue to read through it, Lord, and just ponder it, Lord, that you would just continue to give us insight and understanding, Lord, that we might be those who can give a reason for the hope that lies within us, Lord, and that we would be those who are walking in the strength, Lord, and the teaching of your truth through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Because without your Spirit, Lord, we can do none of these things. So, Lord, we need you to empower us and to illuminate your word to us and give us wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.